The ultimate move-in food is pizza, and that is not fake news. The ultimate move-in food is pizza. Because when you've been unpacking boxes all day, the last thing that you want to do is figure out what's for dinner, cook dinner, do the dishes, or eat something fancy. And so you order a pizza, you sit on the floor, and you feast. When David and I moved to Deer Park, there was a Pizza Hut literally at the end of our road. So when we moved in, we did what all good Americans do, and we ordered a pizza. The trouble with ordering pizza in the Horton household is that I'm allergic to dairy. So when we order pizza with no cheese on it. And I remember calling the Pizza Hut. We were very explicit. No cheese on the pizza. They said they understood. But then when we got to the Pizza Hut and opened the box, there was cheese on our pizza. We decided it was because we were new in town. They just weren't used to our order. And so since they're at the end of our road, we have to give them another chance. On three different occasions, we called this Pizza Hut. We were very clear. We had them repeat it back to us. They promised us there would be no cheese on the pizza. And then we would go and pick up the pizza and open the box, and there it would be. Cheese on the pizza. So one time it was so bad, I took a picture of our fridge and I sent it to my mom. They took 5 tries to get the order right, and then they gave us all 5 large pizzas to take home. And so, plus a dessert pizza for our patients. So our refrigerator was literally a wall of Pizza Hut boxes. The Pizza Hut knew how to say the right things. But we came to expect nothing from them but lies. They knew how to promise us cheeseless pizza, but they didn't deliver. So we did the only logical thing, and we switched to Domino's. That's a true story, we really did. There is an entire generation that expects nothing from us but lies. They have been told that the church loves and welcomes all people, but they experience something different from church people. It's like the church knows how to promise love and welcome, but we don't know how to deliver. It's like we know how to say all the right things, but we don't know how to make our actions and our words match. This is not a new problem. The early church even had this problem. A few verses before the passage that we read this morning in James, there's a hypothetical situation that feels not so hypothetical. A wealthy person enters the congregation dressed well and is given a seat of honor, but someone else enters and they are not dressed well. It says they're in rags and they are cast aside. Every age has needed to confront the hypocrisy in their congregations. But from where I sit, it is clear to me that the witness of the church, maybe even the future of the church in our day, depends on our ability to confront hypocrisy and to be authentic. My generation is leaving the church in droves, and it scares me. Church attendance is lowest among people between the ages of 22 and 35. 59% of millennials who grew up in church have dropped out at some point or another. And perhaps you are tired of hearing this conversation about catching that elusive millennial. Perhaps you think that this is not a conversation for you. But I have to tell you that the largest growing demographic right around our building are millennials. And the reasons that they're citing for leaving church are important for those of us who are inside this building. Millennials aren't leaving because they want a specific kind of music or because they want to wear jeans or because they want to bring their coffee in the building. Millennials aren't even leaving because they think that Jesus is outdated. 66% That's two-thirds. 66% of millennials say that American churchgoers are hypocritical. It's a lot. 46% believe that American churchgoers do not tolerate people who believe differently than they do. And less than half of millennials believe that they could be themselves in the church. The reason that that number is so troubling is that surveys repeatedly show that one of the most important values for a millennial is authenticity. So much so that in 2014, Forbes magazine ran an article called "Authenticity: The Way to the Millennial's Heart." And in it, they argued that businesses should reevaluate and restructure their leadership and their advertising to meet this need and capture this generation. But the church shouldn't have to reevaluate and restructure to capture my generation. We were always meant to be authentic. We should be the place that millennials are coming to in droves. But we're not. What happened? Where did we go wrong? Why are we not the people that we're supposed to be? The simple answer to that question is sin, and you all can now go home, except for that you all know I'm not done. I think the more nuanced answer is that we have let Jesus change our minds, but we haven't let Jesus change our lives. We have let Jesus change our words, but not our actions. And that, my friends, is hypocrisy. The deeper that we've gotten into this sermon series, the more I have heard it as an invitation to live an undivided life, to let my words match my actions, to be the same person everywhere I go. It's an invitation to authenticity. And true authenticity is found in fidelity, consistency, and vulnerability. The fide part of fidelity literally means faith. So the definition of fidelity is faithfulness to a person, a cause, or belief. So at the risk of getting into semantics, but like the good language nerd that I am, I know that if belief and faith are part of the same definition, then they cannot mean the same thing, that they're kind of honing in on what they mean. But so belief is a mental assent. It's that moment where we believe in God, or maybe it's the moment where we think this Jesus stuff might really be true. But faith goes a step further. It's the difference in knowing the rules of football and actually getting on the field and playing the sport. People who get on the field and play the sport know the rules better than the people who just know the rules because they've mastered them. They know why they're in place. In the same way, faith calls us to go beyond that moment of mental assent to many more moments of lived out action. Faith calls us to put our lives in the hands of the one in whom we believe. And I think that's what our passage in James is getting at this morning. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? James isn't really here trying to narrate how salvation works. Here, James is trying to argue that faith we simply say exists is no faith at all. It's simply belief. It's a mental assent to God. This kind of faith lets salvation infiltrate our brains, but it stops it from going all the way from our head to our toes and out through our fingertips. When we are truly saved, we are wholly saved. And that means that not just our minds are changed, but our souls and our hearts and our actions are changed too. When we are truly saved, we are wholly saved. From our head to our toes, we know it in the actions of our hands and the convictions in our gut. We feel it in the disposition of our hearts and in our attitudes toward other people. The call to fidelity, the charge to be faithful, is an invitation to move beyond belief, to be wholly saved, to bring your actions in line with the words that you're already saying. And when your actions and your words match, you have no reason to be anything or anyone that you are not. So the call to fidelity is really a call to be who you are. Or even better, be who God says you are. And God says that you are a new creation. God says that you are good. God says that you are beloved. You are claimed. You are part of a family. So live that way. Stop living like there is filth and pain and anger and nastiness and defensiveness and past hurts clinging to you. Yes, come in this space as you are, but then let God tell you who you really are. The second marker of authenticity is consistency. Be who you are across time and space. Be the same everywhere you go. For me, this invitation to live an undivided life has been an invitation to be the same person in the pulpit that I am at my dinner table. To give Caroline the same care and attention that I give to the congregation, to make sure that I treat the grocery store clerk with as much care and grace that I give to a Sunday morning visitor. Changing how you are and how you show up depending upon who's around you is exhausting. It's not healthy for you, and you will slip up. You will at some point forget that you're at church and say something mean. You will forget that you're with your kids and you'll put your elbows on the table or chew with your mouth open. You'll forget that you're at work and you'll treat your coworkers like children. And I wonder if that's the problem that James is naming at the beginning of chapter 2. That section that we did not read that I've referred to twice now, so that means that your homework is to go and read all of James chapter 2. The whole book you can read, it's pretty short, but I wonder if that problem of showing up differently in different places is part of what James is naming. A person with gold rings and fine clothes enters the congregation and is given a seat of honor, but a poor person in dirty clothes is cast aside. And James says that this dishonors the poor. He says that that breaks the law that Jesus gives of love your neighbor as yourself. It seems like the church has slipped up and acted in here like they do out there. Perhaps they were living by different rules out there, and then they forgot, and they came in the church, and they let those rules rule what they were doing in here. But really, favoritism and partiality are not only unacceptable inside these walls. Favoritism and partiality are unacceptable Christian behavior anywhere. And so James is really saying that it's not enough to just stop showing favoritism inside the church. That behavior has to be the same behavior that you take from here out there. Showing up the same in here as you do out there is essential to our witness in the world. And as we talk about consistently showing up the same, I'm not inviting you to consistently show up as a jerk. Thank you for laughing. Be the person who God says you are everywhere you go. Be the person who God says you are across space and time. This Friday, the Source team had an invitation to go to a pool party at one of the apartment complexes near the West Chase campus. And so Ken and I went with popsicles in tow because the fastest way to make friends in the Houston heat right now is with something cold. And so we went with this cooler of popsicles, and we'd been there about 20 minutes talking to kids and parents when this lady walked up to the fence, and she stuck her hot dog over the top of the fence and said, "I need some ketchup." So, which an adult eating ketchup on a hot dog, come on, people. We can have that conversation later. But so I went and I squirted ketchup on her hot dog. And as I was doing so, I noticed that she was kind of side-eyeing me. "Who are you?" she said. I told her my name, and I told her that I was here from First Methodist Houston and that we were the church on the corner. And then she said, immediately and suspiciously, "Why are you here?" I told her that we were simply trying to get to know our neighbors. And without pausing, she said, "Well, good. These people need some knowing. We all need some knowing." So the call to authenticity is not an invitation to wear the same mask everywhere you go. The call to authenticity is an invitation to take off the mask, to be known for who you are and who God says you are. To not pretend to be saved, but to actually be saved. To not act like you are transformed, but to actually be transformed. Vulnerability requires us to live without the filter, to live without hiding behind the mask. Vulnerability requires courage and grace. And if we as the church want to confront our own hypocrisy, then "Just As I Am" has to be more than an altar call song. If we as the church want to practice, it has to be the way that we practice grace. If we as the church want vulnerable people here, if we want to be authentic, then we have to say that we love all people, and then we really have to love all people. If we want to stop being hypocrites, then we have to say that we welcome all people, and then we have to really welcome all people. This week, I've been following the Houston Chronicle's articles commemorating a year since Hurricane Harvey hit our city. And last night, as I was going to bed, I remember looking at David and saying, "I remember what I was doing a year ago tonight." And so the article that hit me most, though, was not even really an article. It was this series of pictures where it showed what Houston looked like during Harvey and what Houston looks like today. And the Chronicle tried to put some of the same people back in the same spots a year later, and I found myself thinking it was beautiful and it was really eerie for me. Several of the pictures are the insides of homes. I think we'll see those next. And they've been completely restored. They look completely changed. And I have to admit that my initial response actually surprised me to that. Instead of seeing those and rejoicing, my initial thought was, it's just a mask. They're sheetrocking over their pain. They're hiding their trauma. I know that recovery is still going on. But those pictures wouldn't leave me alone. And so I went back and looked at them again. And then I saw it. It wasn't a mask after all. This is what God had always intended these people, this city, these homes, these neighborhoods to be. They are not broken and flooded out, but they are restored and repaired. They are returning to who God says they are. May that be true of us as well. May we be courageous enough to let people in when we're drowning. May we be open enough to accept help when our carpets reek of toxins, when we need somebody to help us tear down our walls, when we need help cutting out that gross stuff. but may we also always know who it is that God intends us to be. That God intends us to be new, restored, repaired, whole, undivided. Let's live that way. Let's pray. God, you are in the business of healing hearts. And so we ask that as we finish this sermon series on hypocrisy, that you would not let it leave us, that you would continue to invite us to bring our actions in line with our words, that you would continue to make us whole and undivided people. And God, we are aware that our city is still recovering, that a year later, things look good, but that there are still some things underneath the surface that need healing. And so, God, may we be a place where people can be as they are, they can come as they are, and we can invite them into your grace. Enfold us in your grace. Help us to know you more, and help us to look more like Jesus every day. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.